Good morning, everybody. We are about to... that nice background music for my opening, my lousy opening remarks. They always fall flat. The coming holiday season or Christmas season is upon us. And thanks to Amazon, we don't have to get all wigged out about shopping. I love that. And we on the Christmas is on a Thursday, so we're not going to have class on the 24th and the 25th, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day on that week. So that's 2 weeks from now. There will not be any weekday classes. And then the following week, we'll be back to regular schedule for quite a while. All right, let's open up in prayer. Thank God for our time that we have together to hear His Word, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to worship Him both in singing and in learning. And so with humble hearts, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your grace and mercy, which is upon us every single day. No matter what happens to us, we know that You have all things fully in control. That You reveal this to us through our Lord's sermon that we are currently studying. And may we, Father, as we look into His words, become more able to cast our burdens upon You. Become more able to wait for You. This sermon is about waiting. And to know, Father, that You will deliver. This sermon is about deliverance. And all of this happens because of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His work on our behalf. But You also have not promised us ease. There will be suffering and trials, worse to come. But as they happen now, Father, and they happen to us all, we know that You have a purpose in them. May we and our faith in You increase in trusting in Your purpose and then have Your joy in us. As our Lord did. Father, we are grateful that You have given us such a life of courage and a life of power, a life of overcoming, and not a life of ease, which we are grateful for that as well, Father. So thank You for all You do. Bless us all, Father, in this coming up season, and let us not forget the reason for it, that we celebrate the birth of our Lord. And we will do so a little bit here as we sing, Father. Help us to lift up our voices to You in thanksgiving through Your Spirit, and most importantly, to learn Your Word by means of Your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. All right, we are in Matthew 24. And now we are up to verse 23. And this past week, on Thursday, we looked at the just complete awfulness of the tribulation that is to come. And I highly encourage, at least if you can't listen to the message or don't want to for whatever reason, if you just look at the passages and read them for yourself, because often we will, talk about how awful the tribulation is, but you get the real impact of it when you read the passages by the prophets. And, you know, there's poetry there and imagery that's designed to impress the mind for just the sheer terror of what the tribulation will be. It's God's judgment upon the nation Israel. They're the focus, and also on the world. Now, in Jesus' sermon, often called the Olivet Discourse, he is revealing what's coming because the disciples asked him, what are the signs of what is going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? And what's the sign of the end of the age? And he's answering those questions. He is not going to answer them in the way that the disciples probably prefer. I would think that because it's not in the way all of us would probably prefer. Because usually we want certain dates, we want certain signs, we want to know what's happening. And God does not want us to know that detail. If he did, he'd tell us. And there's an awesome lesson in that. You do not know the details, so what do? You wait, and you put it in God's hands, and you trust him while you wait. And that is a challenge for all of us, and believe me, Satan knows how impatient we are as creatures. So Satan attempts to fool the world with false teachers. I am astounded at how often our Lord mentions false teachers. I'm astounded in the Bible. Here we go. Here's some New Testament passages on false teaching. This is limited to false teaching, not all falsehood. If we just did all falsehood, all lies, all the Greek word is pseudo truth, it'd be slide after slide after slide. There's hundreds of them. This is just false teaching. Notice, I'm not going to read them all out loud. I just want you to get the impact of the plethora of scriptures. All of them are warning us. All of them, warning. There's a lot of falsehood out there. And so Jesus is going to tell us this, that Satan attempts to fool the world with false teachers and with false Christs. I was also pretty shocked. I did some more research into how many cults throughout the church age history have claimed to have a Christ or a direct line to Christ, or they have like a holy apostle in their cult. Pretty shocking at how often, way more often than I thought it was. So, if false Christ, false preachers, what is the ultimate purpose of this? And that's what we want to know, is what is the ultimate purpose? And that is to lead people away from Christ. That is the ultimate purpose of deception. And Jesus is going to tell us even the elect, if possible, meaning you. Satan wants to lead you away from Christ. You can't lose your salvation, but you sure can get your eyes off of him, off the Lord. And we all know this. And this was what we have to avoid. Beginning in verse 15, in Jesus' discourse, Jesus moves, our Lord Christ moves from general trends, which were in verses 4 through 14 of the mystery age, to the specific sign of the abomination of desolation who is in the temple. This is so that believers living in the tribulation period have a definite knowledge that they are that generation who are going to see the second coming. That is the meaning of this generation. And those who don't understand or do not believe, let me put it that way, do not believe in dispensationalism, have a real hard time with Jesus' use of generation here. If we take it literally, it would refer to the fact that there's a generation to come who, when they see this specific sign, the abomination of desolation, who is the Antichrist. In Revelation, he's the beast. enters the temple, sets up his image in the temple, they're going to know for sure we're going to see the second coming. And think about how gloriously wonderful that's going to be. We've got 3.5 years to go, guys. And if we die, we're going to be face to face with the Lord. We see that in Revelation 6. The martyrs in the tribulation, of which there are billions, martyred believers in Revelation 6, I think it's 11 through 16, it's somewhere, it's in my notes somewhere, but they're shown to us. I love how they're shown to us like right at the beginning of the tribulation. It's almost as if God tells the Apostle John, who received this revelation, look, all who die, who are believers in this age, are going to be in heaven with the Lord. They're all standing around the throne, so there's myriads of them, Jews and Gentiles. Now, what's also very comforting about this is that Christ is going to say, well, look, if you're in the tribulation, and let's say you're hiding out in a hole in the desert somewhere, like so far away from the closest breathing human being, and you're like in a well, in a pit, I'm going to come get you. Christ says, from all four corners of the earth, I will gather all my elect. What does that tell you about our Lord? He is never, not one person, no matter where you are, is he going to forsake you. He is absolutely faithful to his word. Now, as I said, without an understanding of dispensations, this sermon gets pretty difficult to interpret. And those who don't see things this way, which are generally under the title of covenant theologians, they assume that we dispensationalists are overcomplicating things. And I just want to say I thoroughly enjoy it. Some of my commentaries are written by covenant theologians, and I love what they write about Matthew. I just, when they get to stuff like this, I'm glad that I read them, because I see them struggle and wrestle, and they're saying that my belief is complicated. I'm like, man, look at you trying to interpret this passage. Talk about complicated. So I just shortened our little dispensational chart here to have, we have the age of Israel. There's more stuff that comes before that. But what we're talking about in this sermon is the mystery age. And the mystery age, which is also what he talked about in Matthew 13, it starts in the church, which is Pentecost, and it ends at the tribulation. All right, so there's a 7-year tribulation, and it ends right there. The church is raptured here, and I put a little space there because there's a lot of good work at the fact that theological work at the fact that the tribulation may not start like the day of the rapture, because it's difficult for us to imagine that the first day of the tribulation, 7 years, begins the day that the beast makes a covenant with Israel. And if that's going to happen on the day of the rapture, all right, great. But then it would also make the rapture not imminent. You know, there'd have to be a beast. There'd have to be it seems kind of clunky unless you put some kind of gap there, which is fine. It could be some good theologians like our friend Fruitenbaum. He thinks it's somewhere around 7 years it's not seven, but years long. Which, after the rapture of the church, the world is adjusting to the absence of believers in the setup of the whole thing. God doesn't tell us that detail. You know what? I love it. I love it. Keep that, God. That's yours. You know what? Like a little child down here on planet Earth, I trust you explicitly. But we want to know. We're dealing with this here. And it's amazing to... It's amazing how different this is from this, the church from the tribulation. So different. And yet Christ puts them in this mystery age. When he teaches in this Olivet Discourse, he kind of transitions to the tribulation like really quickly, but also not definitely, because the abomination of desolation in verse 15 happens halfway through the tribulation. So if we just kind of zoom out from this, that's what we're looking at, is this age. And man, is it an age. What a time you and I live in. We should be pumped for this. However, we need to be ready because deception galore and trial and suffering, while you're not seeing miracles in the church, you're not seeing signs and wonders, you're at times going to feel like the Lord has completely abandoned you. Like, where is He? And we forget, and this, guys, is going to be very important for today, that we seek, and this is maturity now. This is us growing in grace and knowledge and coming to know our Lord more and more and coming to love Him more and more, is the fact that it is to His glory the things that happen in our lives, not our comfort. Ooh, that's a big thing. All to His glory, and not to our comfort. That's okay, Tom. We could listen to that. It might be better. So when it comes to those who don't want to deal with or don't believe in dispensationalism, it seems to me that they're motivated by a desire, most ultimately, to not distinguish Israel from the church. And that is generally, it seems to me, the motivation behind a lot of it. So Jesus explains the Great Tribulation, as I said, is the worst time that has ever been seen. Non-dispensationalists have to admit that such a tribulation happens in the church, in the age of the church. And for many of them, think that that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here, but it just doesn't fit remotely well. And that's why they're stuck, and they have to make, in my opinion, some pretty complex interpretations. I've been listening to Chuck Missler lately on my drive in. If you ever listen to Chuck Missler, he's a really terrific teacher, and his life story is like awesome. I won't go into that now, but in one of the lessons I was listening to not long ago, he was talking about the rapture, and he was talking about his dear friend, who is a superb theologian, who believed that the rapture was at the end of the tribulation, right? So that we call those post-trib, right? So post-trib is when the second coming happens. That's when He takes us. Therefore, the church goes through the tribulation. What Missler was emphasizing was that his friend is a superb theologian and a dear friend of his. And they used to have wonderful conversations about this, and both loving the scripture. And it shows us, and I repeat this, that the position on the rapture is not 100% revealed in the scripture. Not 100. You can't find a passage that says, here's the rapture, then there's the tribulation, and then, you know, and it doesn't map it out the way that we would like. So we take all these scriptures and we put them together and we say, well, as far as I'm concerned, and many are, the best explanation when we put it all together is a pre-trib rapture. The best. Is it possible? Say we're wrong. Is it scary? It used to scare me. I say, what if I'm wrong about this? And I have to go, say that, you know, the tribulation starts next year and I got to go through it. I used to be really scared of that, and I probably still am, especially after I studied it these last couple of weeks. It's awful. But what does God do for His own, no matter where they are or what they're going through? Why would I be afraid of anything? That's my point. Why should I be afraid of anything? The false teacher will come in and say, oh, you're going to go through this, or you're going to go through that. And Jesus told me, don't you dare worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Say, I'm pre-trib. Chuck Missler was telling the story about this man, and then he said, well, just a few years ago he died. And now he's pre-trib. He agrees with me. There was another occasion where Missler was saying, Missler was talking about the rapture again. And he said, well, if you're post-trib, don't worry about it. I will explain it to you on the way up. And what I love about that is, a quote from one of the church fathers, I believe it was Augustine, who said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty." In essentials, unity. Here's what's essential for me. Christ is coming back. That's essential. If somebody says, "I'm a Christian and I don't think Christ is coming back," I'm going to be like, "Well, buddy, I don't think you're a Christian. So let's talk about it. Let me share with you the gospel and the great salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it doesn't sound to me like you are." But if someone says, "I believe he's at the end of the rapture," I'm going to be like, "Yeah, you have the freedom to believe that." At a conference, I just learned at a conference that there's a three-quarter rapture position now. Isn't that great? So it makes me think, you know, on a tape measure, the smallest division is a 1/16 of an inch. And I think probably by the end of the church age, there's going to be a 1/16 trib, 2/16 tribs, 15/16 trib, whatever. All right, let's read our passage. That was way too long of an introduction. Let's go. 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, I thought I was going to get into the next paragraph there, but time will not allow it. So we'll do that the rest of this week. But we have enough here to chew on for today, for sure. The first off, going back to verses 23 and 24, we have this is in the tribulation. How do I know that? Well, back in verse 15, the abomination of desolation is in the temple. All right, so we're here in the tribulation. So you should probably be able to just exit out of your Bible, right? Because it has nothing to do with you. If you're a pre-trib guy, girl, you're not going to go through it. But we will see how this applies so wonderfully for us. In the tribulation, the proclamation of false teachers who claim to have Christ in their group are motivated by Satan to draw saved Jews out of hiding. I'll show that to you here in a second. God is protecting his own, the elect, and he's protecting them somewhere in the mountains. We think in the east, somewhere in the eastern mountains outside of Judea. And I just love the image of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, trying with all his resources to find these people, and he cannot. And the frustration must be amazing. So that happens in the tribulation, but the same motivation happens now, because Satan is obviously as active now as he will be then, to draw people away, as Jesus says here, even the elect, away from Christ, is prevalent throughout the church. So why is it different in the tribulation? It's because he's not restrained in the tribulation. Now he is. So Satan is trying to draw as many people away from Christ as possible, except that he is restrained now. In the tribulational period, he will not be. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we're going to look at this passage deeper coming up this week. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." The mystery of lawlessness, that's the abomination of desolation. This, he says, Paul says to them, what I mean by that is that his deception, or the deception of the devil, Paul says to the Thessalonians that this is already at work. And Paul would know. Right? He goes town to town. He goes from place to place. And everywhere he goes, what happens at Thessalonica is Paul gets chased out. And as soon as he leaves, a bunch of false teachers move in and start telling the Thessalonians that Paul had changed his message. And they try to confuse them. and disturb them. And Paul knows this. If he had hair, he's pulling it out over, you know, his number one problem is false teachers. All those scriptures I showed you at the front, this is, God sees false doctrine as more dangerous than like natural disasters, than cancer, than actual physical persecution, because God writes about it way more and warns us about it way more. Now, the restrainer here, many believe, is the Holy Spirit. I lean that way as well. And that the in the tribulation, there will be no as much restraint. So that's how we tie together the mystery age. When you have the two dispensations, getting back to that again, when you're looking at these, you know, how are they unified? They're both quite different, the church and the tribulation, but there's a way in which they're unified, and that is this, that what is in the tribulation unrestrained is now in the church restrained. Everything we read in verses 4 through 14 in this sermon all spoke of that very, you know, all these trends. That if you look at them, you say, well, wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, that's happening in my age. Famines, earthquakes, kingdom against kingdom. They want to kill you. You're hated by all nations because of my name. Many will fall and betray each other. There'll be many false prophets who arise and mislead many. People's love will grow cold. Sounds like my world. But imagine that world, this world, without the restraint. That's why some people think the restrainer is the church. And depends on what mood I'm in. I kind of sometimes lean that way because the church does truly restrain the world. There's a declaration of independence in this country, and that is completely motivated by Christianity. So, but it, you know, the point being that then no restraint. Go with me to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Jesus begins this section after he spoke of how awful, how absolutely horrible is the tribulation. And then he told us that, look out for, beware of, false prophets are going to tell you that they have a Christ in their midst. Don't believe them. So look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, two things to pick out here. First off, these false prophets do have some kind of sign or vision. We would say for certain, as we look at the book of Revelation, that Satan does empower these false prophets in that period, as I'm sure he does now. And the 2 Corinthians 13 is a great scripture for that, that he has ministers of who portray themselves as ministers of light. Paul calls them false apostles. And so here, what do they do when God tells them, you know, reject them? The key is that even if what they say comes true, and how would that be possible? It'd be the work of a demonic work. So they give some prediction and it comes through. They give some vision and it comes through. But then they say, let me lead you away from Jehovah Elohim. He said, do not believe them. And in fact, they should be put to death if you continue to read. The other thing, so don't believe them. They're leading you astray, and that's Satan's game plan. It's simple. right here in the law, early on in the law, well, actually later on in the Torah, but you know, right here in the Pentateuch, is the key to Satan's schemes. Lead you away from Christ. Simple. Now, the various ways in which he can do this can be complicated. But, you know, God gives us the provision. Think about the people in the tribulation. What is God going to do for them? He's going to provide. He's going to hide them. If they die, they're face to face with the Lord. We see that in Revelation 6. That God will protect them, provide for them. And then he says, any of you who survive it, I will come and get you. Even if you are stuck in a hole in the middle of nowhere, I will come for you. So we have two things there while we're waiting for God to deliver us. To cast our burdens upon him, 1 Peter chapter 5, and to hope in the future. Right? What is the, if I'm living in the tribulation, I just say, hey, did you just hear, I read it in the Wall Street Journal, the abomination of desolation is in the temple. Christ is coming back in 3.5 years. We're going to see it. Is it going to be in secret? No. The false teachers say, hey, I know where Christ is. Oh, great, where is he? He's always in an inner room or way out there in the desert. Right? Like when deceivers, what they do is say, I've got this secret thing. It's hidden away in a secret place. Whereas God says to us, when I act, you're going to know it. I'm not taking you to some secret place. It makes me think of Joseph Smith when he found the Mormon religion by looking into a hat in a secret room. He did. And in that way, he translated the golden plates that the angel Moroni told him all about. And he's looking in a hat. And then he'd pass through the curtain, his translation, that became the Book of Mormon. Why so secret, Joe? Yeah, you know why. Is God secret about his act? We will see today that both in his glory and in his judgment, both of them are obvious. Obvious. I'm sure you're like me. I hope not too much, but you're like me in that when stuff happens in your life that's pretty bad, you're like, is this discipline or is this suffering for blessing? Did I do something wrong? God, are you kicking my butt because I'm doing something wrong? Or is this on me for trial so I'll grow in grace and knowledge? Actually, your response to both is the same. But I will say to you, if you wait, don't rush into a conclusion, but if you wait, God will make it obvious. I'm either disciplining you or you're doing great. I'm just making you stronger. God will reveal it. But we often cause more angst in ourselves as we're trying to unravel things that God has never asked us to do. Never. So God says, the second thing in this passage, I'm testing you to see what? Read it again. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Which is the Shema, the commandment. Hear, O Israel, love, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And God is testing you to see if you love him. You see, because if you love him, when a false teacher wants to drag you away from God, you're like, uh-uh. I mean, what you're saying sounds pretty good, but I ain't going. I ain't buying it, what you're selling. So, it is when we are in great need of relief from trouble that we are most susceptible to false solutions. Again, this is simple, but profound because, really, God deals with us in a very simplistic fashion. It's not complicated. All it demands is faith. Faith in Him, faith in His Word, faith in what He'll do, faith in what He promises, faith in the way of life that He says is the only way of life, and to learn that life. And then when we fail and fall on our faces, we get right back at it because we believe it is the only life. That forms tenacity, it forms courage, it forms endurance. And when you develop those spiritual skills, you will advance, you will mature rapidly. But it's when we're in great need of relief from trouble that we are most susceptible to false solutions. We're in trouble, we're in pain. Here comes a false solution. If you're an addict, if you're a drug, alcohol, pornography, those are the top three. There are others. But if you're an addict, it's when you are in pain that you are easily led back to your addiction because you anesthetize yourself with it. But it's not just addicts. It is for all of us. We are offered solutions. Sometimes the solutions come from our own minds. We say, well, you know, if I just do this or that, or think this, let's maybe sit back and think this thought and maybe I'll find relief. It could be, yeah, how often are you tempted to relief by acting out in anger or gossiping? You say, I got to get on the horn and talk to what's-her-name and tell her all that happened. And because it's like it's a release. And God tells us. He's very clear. What was I heard? Oh, it was Missler again. I guess I've been listening to a lot of Chuck. Isn't it funny how many good pastors out there named Chuck? There's like Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler. There's another couple Chucks. How many Chucks would have... Never mind. So he was sharing. He said that he thought that the most harmful sin there was gossip. There's a movie about a Catholic priest, and what was it called? Oh, it was a great movie. Anyway, it had Meryl Streep in it. I put it like Catholic priest and Meryl Streep, an awesome movie. And somebody went to the priest and confessed. He was given this message from the pulpit, the priest was, and he was saying someone came to him and confessed that they had committed the sin of gossip. And they asked the priest, how do I fix it? And he said, I'll tell you how you fix it. He said, take a feather pillow, and I want you to go up to the top of a tall building, go up to the roof, and I want you to take a knife, and I want you to cut that feather pillow open, and then I want you to shake out all the feathers and let the wind take them. And then I want you to go out there and pick up every single feather. Now, that was impactful, dynamite description of what gossip does. As it spreads from one to the other to the, oh, did you hear what he said, what she said? And it spreads and it spreads. And we're told to not slander, not malign, not gossip, that these are sins of the tongue. And didn't James tell us in James chapter 3 that the tongue is set on fire by hell? Motivated by this devil, how many examples are there by which we can get relief? God tells us, wait. What do they got to do in the tribulation? Wait. I say, well, maybe it's easy for them because they only got 3.5 years to wait when they see. Do you want to go through the tribulation? I don't. It's hot. You like running water? There is none. You like food? There is none. You like money? Well, you got to get the mark of the beast to get any. Guess what? Now you're going to hell if you get that. I don't want to go through that. But as in that age, as it is now, wait, God says. And when I deliver, when I come back, right? Let's go back to Matthew 24. When I come back, says the Lord Jesus, it's like lightning. Not like those knuckleheads, those liars who are telling you that I'm hiding in an inner room. Oh, when I come back, it's flashing forth from east to west. No one could mistake it. And I would say in the church age, when God delivers you, it's unmistakable. Right? Have you ever been in stress? Although, what a stupid question that is. All right, let me ask it again. Have you ever been in stress? Have you ever been in stress and then something from God, the Word of God, maybe it's a message from a pulpit, maybe it's just a memory, and all of a sudden the peace of God washes all over your soul? Yeah? And your stress is gone. It's unmistakable. But when somebody, you know, how does, like, say you're going to deal with the very exact science of psychology? I'm being sarcastic there. It's like the most inexact science there could be. It's not a science, actually. The human brain is too sinful and crazy for it to be monitored or determined in any other way besides God, who has an infinite mind. That's another story. But say you went, what is psychology or those kinds of things that the world offers? What do they offer? Right? Is it something that you can determine, that you can say, wow, I've been delivered? Never. There's always another step. There's always, it's like not a 12-step program, it's a 1,000-step program. And you just go around in circles. And you never really gain a peace that Christ said is beyond understanding. So we have to wait on the Lord. We have to wait on the Lord, just like they do in the tribulation. We have to wait here. And God gives us stuff to do while we wait. This is not just, oh man, wait. It's like I'm at the airport and they delayed my flight a couple hours and I got nothing to do. No, God gives you very determined, specific things to do while you wait. I'll give you two of them. I picked them out from this passage, the first and the second. The first one is to cast your burdens on the Lord as frequently as needed. I say that because, as we know, that when you cast your burden upon the Lord and you're done with it and the peace of God sweeps over your heart, it's just a matter of time often when you take it back. I say, God, I feel better. I'm going to take this now. I feel strong. Give it back. I'm going to carry it. And God says, all right, dummy, here it is. And then you're all stressed out and worried again. You can't carry it. You're like, God, I need you to take this burden back. And every single time he takes it back because he loves you. Because he's faithful. That's our God. That's our God forever. Unchanging he is. Cast your burdens on the Lord as frequently as needed. And then secondly, hope in the future. Deliverance is certain. Is it not? I love when Christ said, what does he say? Go back to verse 6, 24:6. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. For these things, or those things, must take place. They must, he says. Very strong verb there. Dei, or that's actually day. This verb, strong, must. It must. And that tells us that God is in control. And even further, that God is in control is in verse 7. It says, for nation will rise against nation. That verb will rise is in the passive. And it really should be interpreted or translated, nation will be caused to rise. And did we not just hear that, and we read in back in Deuteronomy that God said, well, those false prophets are in your midst because I sent them. Now, did he literally look for false prophets to come to you? No, he allows them. So we find it in the scripture, and it's hard for our finite minds, but when God allows something, it's just like he's doing it because he could not do it. There's loads of prophecy about this. And yeah, so what it says to us is whatever happens in my life, as odd, as strange, as not like somebody else, as much as I don't want it, God has done it. Do you believe that? And if you do, then this becomes a whole lot easier. Famous passage, but rightly so. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Put that on my shoulders. And how do I do that? I don't see his shoulders. You put your faith, you put the problem in him. I say to you, Lord, this thing scares the daylights out of me, but I am trusting you, and I'm putting my fear, my angst, my worry, all of it, I'm putting it on your hand, on your shoulders, in your hands, whatever. I'm just letting you take it. And in the meantime, I'm not sitting here doing nothing. I'm following your will. What would you have me do, Lord? I really want to gossip about the person that's giving me pain. I'm not going to do it. I really want to blow up at them and tell them, because I got some really good zingers that would really hurt them, cut them deep. But I'm not going to do it. See, in my past mind, I would say, you know what, Joe, just cut them up and then rebound it. You'll be good. And all it did was keep me immature. I'm not saying that the rebound doctrine was meant that way. I truly believe it was not. But there's a lot of us who took it that way. We were just, if you're wondering, I think I say it enough, confess everything. Confess it. Absolutely. But it is no excuse to live an antinomian lifestyle, which means you say one thing and you do another. Right? Here's what you're giving up when you live that, maturity. You're not going to advance with the Lord. And I wouldn't want that for you. Jesus says, come to me, so famous again, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke. Well, wait a minute. You told me to cast my burden upon you. Now you're telling me to take your burden upon me. Lord, did you think this through before you wrote your book? What is his burden? What did Christ take upon himself when he came into the world? It's in Hebrews 10. I came to do your will, O God. A body you have prepared for me. And I... sacrifices, offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and I have come to do your will, O God. That's his burden. And when you start on the journey of doing God's will, you will find out that it is the only will. All right, where are we at? Let's see. So, getting back to where we are here. This is what we do today. We wait. And while we wait for deliverance, whatever it may be, from whatever situation, we cast our burdens on the Lord as frequently as needed, and we hope in the future. We hope in the future. Because Christ said when he comes back, he is going to deliver them all. And that's what we'll look at as we celebrate our Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, he gives to us his body, represented by the bread, and his new covenant, represented by the wine. And the new covenant for us is for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And so that is his work on the cross. But of course, it's his body that's going to be on the cross. And so he gives us and says to us, I am going to do this for you. And now that I have done this, I want you to continue to remember it as you celebrate it time and time again. So let's pass out our elements, and then we'll finish with that. As we saw today, the falsehood that is throughout the world and especially ramped up in the tribulation period is designed to lead Christians away from Christ. During his life, Christ was constantly tempted by the devil. Right, we see it in Matthew 4 in the beginning in the wilderness, his three temptations. To act independently of his father, to take care, instead of waiting on the father to provide food for him, he said, why don't you turn those stones into bread? You can do it if you are the Son of God. And throughout his ministry, he was constantly tempted to be drawn away from his father. And yet, he never did, not once. And that's why he's our Lord. You and I do not have even remotely such a perfect record. So then when he comes to the final Passover, his last, he takes the bread and he gives it to them and he says, this is my body which is given for you. A perfect body given for you imperfect people. But who believe in me? So because of this body, your sin, and there is much of it, is going to be forgiven. And then I'm going to give you this cup. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant. He's speaking to Jews now. They know the new covenant. And the new covenant in his blood is the promise of an unbreakable promise from God. A covenant means a promise. It's a promise of an unbreakable promise that I will teach you my word, that I will indwell you, that I will bless you, and to Israel, that I will return you to your land guaranteed. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is a call to faith in something that is an absolute guarantee. Now, at the Lord's Supper, at the Passover, there's four glasses of wine. I've drunk over the course of a... See, at my house, growing up Irish, there'd be 12 glasses of wine at the Passover. We didn't have Passover, but anyway, sorry, I don't mean to belittle do that. But there's four glasses of wine, and Christ only drank three of them. If you compare the Gospels, there's three glasses drunk, and then he says to them, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. So what he says to us is, look, I'm leaving you, but you and I have a date. And I'm not going to break it. And guess what? Neither are you. For some people, it'll be the first time they're on time for anything. It's guaranteed. I am not going to forsake you. I am not going to leave you. I am going to leave you, but I am never going to forsake you. And so we talk today about waiting. And we're still waiting. We're waiting for that fourth glass of wine. I can't wait. I can't wait to taste it. More so, I can't wait to see him. But until then, he tells us, don't be frightened. Why would he have to tell us that if it weren't going to be tough? It is going to be tough. And someday we'll delve into that more deeply, why it is hard. You ever appreciated warmth so much? And when is that? After you've been cold for a long time. Back in New England, we used to have to go out and shovel after the snowstorms. And you'd be out there for hours trying to shovel like a foot, 2 feet of snow. And man, when you got in the house, oh, warmth. Other than that, you take it for granted. When does food taste the best? When you're starving. Right? I can cook the blandest meal, the blandest chicken. And if my family's hungry, they'll be like, Joe, wow, you're such a good cook. Let's keep them hungry. And they'll love your cooking. Christ allows us to go through hardship. And I think I can say this with confidence so that he can save us. So that we can say, good Lord, how great are you? If it were so easy for us all the time, why would we ever get that perspective? Fallen, finite-minded, selfish people like us, we would never. We would just be little spoiled brats like all the people who get all their stuff they want. We would be. So Christ here tells us, wait. And man, when you see me again. So that's the other example. There's warmth. There's food. Same with water. And love. When is love the richest? After absence. Love is the deepest and the richest and most rewarding after absence. And Jesus is coming back to get us. As it says at the end of the book, you can read it. We win. It says, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm coming quickly. I'm like, dude, quickly? It's been 2,000 years. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And gratitude for our Lord's gift of his body for us. Let's eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In anticipation of that awesome day, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, also his ascension and session, and the promise that we will return with him. We are so grateful, Father, to be in this age. Though we have to wait, though we at times struggle so badly, Father, we long for you, we want to see you, but we know, Father, that you and your will are perfect to us, and you will come for us at the perfect time. You will take us home at the perfect time. None of us have anything to worry about or to be afraid of, because you, our Father, our great God, who loves, who is love, will never break your promises to us. May we have faith, Lord. We ask you, increase it. And is anyone listening to my voice right now who has not had faith? I beg you, consider the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man and died for the sins of the world. He has offered you salvation through his work on the cross. He took the certificate of debt of all your sins against God, and he nailed them to the cross through Jesus Christ. Have faith in him, and you will be saved. Believe in him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering. Thank you, Grant. And that should be... Okay. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and your children we give to you in gratitude. May we always give in gratitude, Father, as you give to us. And bless these gifts to your glory, and that alone we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for our gathering. Thank you for this church, for your word, most of all, that it reveals to us our Lord and Savior. Bless this day for each of us, Father. May we rejoice in your gifts. In Christ's name we pray, amen.